This is God's word. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron? Iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as a spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Here's Jeremiah's response, verse 15. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you. You shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. This far we read together in God's word. The theme is starting over. The title is starting over. We find our main point in a spiritual breakthrough. Jeremiah learned the value of starting over. Let me try to illustrate as we start. In 1974, Dr. Cynthia Illingworth, an English physician specializing in emergency medicine, discovered that when children accidentally sever their fingertip down to the very first joint, the best treatment is no treatment. Cleaned and covered with a bandage, the fingertip, including the nail, grows back. In 11 or 12 weeks, the new fingertip usually looks as if nothing happened to it. After study, there seem to be three requirements for this new growth. The patient has to be under 12 years old. The cut must be above the crease of the first joint, and the surgeons must keep their hands off the injury. Any operation performed on the finger destroys its ability to grow back. That last condition is the hardest to accept. We always want to do something. And I just remind you of this illustration with our spiritual lives. We always want to fix it ourselves. We want to become our own redeemers. And for some things, Our God can help us in starting over, and only our God. So in a spiritual breakthrough, Jeremiah learned the value of starting over. The man who had preached so often that the people would repent found that God was saying he needed to repent. So point one, we'll see, oh, God had not turned from his covenant. He would not turn from punishing this generation with exile. Secondly, we'll see how Jeremiah struggled with his calling to continue speaking judgment. And third, we'll see how God spoke to Jeremiah about starting over, that he would turn to God, but not turn to the people. And God promised to be with him, save him, deliver him, redeem him. So first, while God had not turned on his covenant, never unfaithful to his covenant, it's surprising how stark and strong the answer is here that he would not turn from punishing. So we start off with this, I've already mentioned it to you, the idea of these intercessors, these prayer warriors, mighty praying prophets from the Old Testament that God himself mentions. Who would you say are two of the most noted and successful praying prophets in the entire Old Testament? Well, God selects them for us. How about Moses and Samuel? I'll just take a moment to illustrate just how successful it was in their own ministries that they were praying. Remember the prayer of Moses after the incident of the golden calf? That God was ready to destroy the people in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses implored God to turn from his wrath. And what happened? God relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on a people. Basically, Moses' prayer was effective. And then remember the prayer of Samuel, and that's just one incident, there's more incidents, but moving on now to Samuel. Remember the prayer of Samuel after that incident of the Philistines capturing the Ark of God? But then God used sickness among the Philistines, remember the tumors? And then a cart was used to guide two cows, guided the Ark to bring the Ark of God back on this little cart. Remember all that? After that, Samuel said that he would pray to the Lord for the people, so he did. And what happened? The Lord used the sound of thunder to drive away the enemy Philistines. Just from the sound of thunder, they all ran away. God has endless tools available to him to bless his people. And so Samuel and Moses are two of the most noted and successful, and we could use that word successful, praying prophets of the Old Testament. And so Jeremiah had just got done praying a beautiful prayer in the previous chapter, chapter 14. I'll quote just a few words from it. Verse 20 of chapter 14. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord. We have sinned against you, he says. Moving to verse 21. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. And in verse 22. O Lord, our God, we set our hope on you. Jeremiah 14, 22. And what happened after the prayer of Jeremiah? Was it along the lines of Moses? Was it along the lines of Samuel? It's so shocking to us to read verse 1 of chapter 15 where God replied to Samuel. The Lord said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. Wow. I mean, was God determined to send the people away? And away to where? Away to exile. Verse 2, when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if for pestilence to pestilence or sword or famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity, there's your exile. Send them away to exile. I'm not going to hear your prayer, Jeremiah. Their judgment was sealed. He would not turn from his penchant to destroy this generation. Verse 3, God set four kinds of destroyers, the sword, the dogs, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, to kill, tear, devour, and destroy. Verse 4, the reference to Manasseh simply points to the accumulated evil of generations, which explained why this was the time that God's patience had finally come to an end. Verse 5, with great intensity, you have to admit. Verse 5, God spoke to the people, asking them these horrible questions. Who would have pity on them? Who would grieve for them? Who would ask about their welfare? No one would even miss them after God destroyed them, is what the message is. Does it sound like God is rejecting Jeremiah's prayer? Does it sound like God is rejecting the people? Oh, yes, that's an understatement. We get that message loud and clear. But let's be very clear about something. Who rejected whom? Verse 6, the Lord declares, you have rejected me. If you're an underlining sort of person, you might want to underline that, not in the church Bible, but if you have your own Bible with you. You have rejected me. You keep going backward, he goes on to say in verse 6. It's the people who rejected God. It's the people who were going away. I once saw a billboard that said, "You feel far from God? Guess who moved? God hasn't moved. You rejected God," he's saying to them. The people kept backsliding. In spite of years of warnings, years of prophets with their whole ministries, prophet after prophet, speaking to the people saying, "Turn, turn, turn." You can summarize the ministry of all the prophets with one word, turn or repent. You know, turn back to God is the idea. God's patience finally ended here. The people never change, and yet they always expect that God will hold back his proper and warranted response of anger and judgment. "We know, O Lord, we're guilty, but would you please hold back again?" Verse 6 says, God said, "I am weary of relenting." Relenting means he had every right to execute judgment, every right to pour out his wrath, and he held back again. That's relenting. When did one last chance, and then another one last chance, and then one more one last chance become too many? Even in human life, we recognize in our lives that there comes a time when punishment that has been threatened but then delayed, again threatened but delayed, and then threatened and delayed, can at some point no longer be postponed. And we're shown in this passage there comes such a time for our God. And the Bible tells us that God's character, his deep, abiding, consistent, faithful character, is that he's slow to anger. But God is also holy. And so though he's slow to anger, he does reach anger. In fact, he's angry every day at the wicked, we're told. Does he take action on it is the question. The Bible does not lead us to believe that God will eternally postpone his anger. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not the character of the eternal God. At some point, God would no longer be true to his own holy moral character if all he did was perpetually overlook wrongs and always withhold any action. Would that be God? And out of his mercy, God definitely delays judgment. And he does again, and he does mercifully again, and in abundant mercy again. But the day of the Lord does eventually come. And this isn't about fatigue. It's not about God getting ever so worn out and fed up with it. It's not about that at all. Let's not project humanity unto God. That's what we would do. We would get tired. I'd have got tired long before this. God doesn't get tired the way humans do. It's not about him getting fed up. That's not the issue. God finds his own people exhausting, warranted so, yes, and ultimately the people's sins require an expenditure of life from God, that God forbears and forbears the sin of the people over a very long period of time, and so God suffers bearing up with the sins of the people. Wait, does that sound familiar? God suffers bearing up the sins of the people. You see, God's patience and mercy to the people is pointing us ahead to the one time and place in all of history where this gets resolved, that God suffers, bears the sins of the people. Yes, this holy God, showing mercy to sinners, finds all of its final expression at the cross of Christ, where Jesus bore the sins of the people once for all. This is what we celebrated at Christmas, that Jesus has come into the world, and his name means he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means save his people from their sins. And it's done once. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Christ suffered the judgment of God that we deserve. That's the message of the book of Jeremiah chapter 15. The self-giving, merciful God finally gave himself for us fully in mercy. Philippians 2:7 puts it this way, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And verse 8, Philippians 2:8, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Why was this the cost? Why is there nothing less than this that would offer true redemption? Because in our passage here in Jeremiah 15, we see in the next verse, verse 7, the people did not turn from their ways. And so in verse 8, God must eventually make anguish and terror fall upon the people. Instead of a blessing, God must give a curse. The covenant cuts two ways. For obedience, you get a blessing, and for disobedience, you get a curse. And so God is bound to his own covenant and must lay out a curse instead. It's the only way for us to survive then. The only way for God to enact covenant blessings towards us then is that the covenant curse must fall upon someone else for us. Verse 9 expresses the reversal of this beautiful covenant blessing of Psalm 127, verse 5. Listen to it, and then I'll read verse 9 of our passage. Psalm 127, 5 says, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with the enemies in the gate." And now listen to the reversal of that, the opposite of that in our text, Jeremiah 15:9. "She who has borne seven children has grown feeble, has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord." It's the reversal of covenant blessings. Instead of covenant blessings, they get covenant curse because of their disobedience. Here's the question. Is it ever too late for repentance? That's an important biblical question. It's an important question for your life and for your loved ones, those who are on your prayer list. Is it ever too late for repentance? On the one hand, we get the message loud and clear from Jeremiah, our whole study of it. Don't play with fire if you don't want to get burned, right? On the one hand. But on the other hand, don't enter despair, because God's forgiveness is truly offered to every sinner who truly turns to Christ. So don't play with fire and don't despair, turn to Christ. So in that sense, it's never too late for repentance as long as the sinner is yet alive. However, that glorious, merciful truth about God's patience and tireless love is not a reason for us to flagrantly continue in our sins, as if we can always count on some later deathbed moment of repentance in which a lifetime of sins are swooped away because now I say, oh, so sorry. Our God is not a God to be mocked. We cannot play God for a fool and assume that we can trick God, have a lifetime of sin, and then win in the end by saying a cute phrase. God won't be fooled. The message is so clear in this chapter. Today is the day of grace, God is saying. When the day of grace ends and the day of judgment arrives, we who trust in Christ will not be condemned. Rather, we'll stand in his righteousness. And if we've been playing with God, Jeremiah is warning us, we should be starting over with God. Which brings us to our second point, how Jeremiah struggled. Jeremiah had a tough job, you might admit. He spent long years in speaking warnings to the people with no apparent response, no apparent success. Instead of the people listening to Jeremiah's messages, instead of the people turning and getting right with God and blessings starting to flow across Jerusalem and across Judah, the people rejected Jeremiah, the people ridiculed Jeremiah, and the people isolated Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered with intense depression and despair, which he expresses here in astonishing honesty in verses 10 through 18. There are personal dimensions, but even in his suffering, Jeremiah remains the official spokesperson of God, for God. In other words, Jeremiah's message is still God's message, even when he himself is suffering personally. Jeremiah's pain reflects to us God's pain. This is how hard it is to continue to open wide your hands for mercy and have no one respond, says God. Watch Jeremiah sit and spin and be difficult in his pain, having the job of being my spokesperson. From verse 10 to verse 18, we see Jeremiah express this struggle. Jeremiah is disappointed. He's frustrated. He's feeling that his ministry as a preacher of repentance was an utter failure. Of course, in a sense, it was. Do you know how far Jeremiah went in this? He He went so far as to wish that he had never been born. All that Jeremiah received was strife, contention, hatred, and cursing from the people. So if that's what he'd been born to do, then he wishes he could just not have been born in the first place. This is what he means when we start in verse 10, woe is me. That's kind of like a Bible-sounding phrase, isn't it? Woe is me. What does that mean? Woe is me is like saying, I'm a failure. Woe is me. I'm a failure. My mother, that you bore me, was an utter fail. A man of strife and contention to the whole land. All they ever do is fight me. What a life. It's a loss. Jeremiah is saying he regretted even being called as a prophet. It's not so much that he's suicidal. It's just expressing the idea of being called before he was born to be a prophet. Was the whole thing was just a mess. It was a waste. In verses 11 through 14, God showed that when judgment finally came, there would be no resisting it. The discussion goes back and forth between God and Jeremiah. In verse 15, Jeremiah cries out to God. In verse 16, Jeremiah remembers and reflects on how good it was to start out as a preacher. He wrote that God's words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart. Imagine the thrill and excitement of being one who speaks on behalf of the president or speaks on behalf of the governor. He gets to speak on behalf of God. And what good he could bring to a suffering people. They just turned to God. Look at the blessings that would flow. What hopes he had for his ministry. And maybe that makes it harder now. Because in verse 16, we're told how Jeremiah started out. He loved his job. He loved God's word. He found delight in calling people to turn from sin and make things right. Jeremiah thought he was doing something valuable, pleasant, long-lasting. It was eternal investment. Jeremiah used to see it as a privilege to bring God's word to God's people. And as a young man first called, he had high expectations to make a big difference in the spiritual lives of the whole generation. So in verse 16, Jeremiah says, I'm called by your name, O Lord. And then he uses the name of the Lord, God of hosts. And it means Jeremiah was truly an authentic prophet of God who spoke with authority from God. How could Jeremiah lose? How could he fail? He's officially a minister of God, a prophet of God. He was called by God to speak and referred to as a prophet of God. It was a priceless joy and a guaranteed success, one might think. Somehow the best job on earth became the worst job on earth. Verse 17, the people would not even let him sit with them. Jeremiah sat alone because they didn't want to hear anymore. He was filled with the message of God's wrath, so filled that he felt the anger of God for the sin of the people all the time. He could feel it, verse 17. Verse 17, he quotes, you had filled me with indignation. That's Jeremiah talking to God. Verse 18, Jeremiah sounds like he's being tortured in his prophetic life. Why is my pain unceasing? Why is my wound incurable? Why am I refusing to be healed? This was supposed to be the best job, and it's turned out to be unbearable. Jeremiah was disillusioned. He felt like God ripped him off. Verse 18, Jeremiah says to God, will you be to me like a deceitful brook? You come down to a brook hoping to have a refreshing drink of water, maybe wash up a bit, and the waters fail. There's no water in the brook. Is that how you're going to be to me, God? He's saying. A brook with no water, a preacher of God with no power to have the people actually repent. Jeremiah's stuck, nowhere else to go. It's not like he could rewind the clock and start over his pathetic career. There's no other options, there's no other choices. Jeremiah absolutely hated it, and he's stuck. All of his dreams shattered. Jeremiah's hopes never materialized. He became a tragic figure in his own eyes. Let me ask you something. You know someone like this? Someone who, when they take stock of their lives, maybe at the end of a year, the beginning of a new year, maybe just in the middle of the year, they take stock of their lives and they look back. And all they see is, I'm a pathetic, tragic figure. Woe is me. I'm a failure. Everything stinks. It stinks to be me. always pessimistic, always critical about absolutely everything. Such people could even become sarcastic and caustic in their cynicism. And when a new person arrives with enthusiasm or good ideas, the disillusioned person will pour cold water as fast and as fierce as they can, and even become maliciously negative against the new person. The disillusioned person tends to spread the poison to the minds of others and snuff out hope. The chronically negative person is rabidly infectious. All of this description of what Jeremiah had, we could put the modern American English label on it, self-pity. I feel sad for myself, and so should you. Self-pity, it's a sin. It's a pit of sin. It's a deathly damaging sin. And how'd you like to have that in the prophet that's supposed to bring God's good news to your city and to your area of ancient Jerusalem? The person whose view of themselves is that life is horrible and it's always going to be like this. So that is all they do is complain, 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 instead of worship, worship, worship. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There's no Christ on the throne. Are you glad you came today? What a sermon. I mean, how do you like it so far? How am I doing? I'm going to send out an evaluation rating sheet after. I really think all of us need to hear this. If you're thinking about somebody else right now, stop it. Think about you. I think this is you. I think this is me. I think we need more articles, more books, more sermons on the danger and destructive power of the sin of self-pity. And it is a pit. We're all tempted to fall in this pit, some briefly, some for a longer time, but we are tempted to stay there and live there. Jeremiah found himself in a pit of self-pity. Now I have a question for you. What would God say to Jeremiah now? God's trying to get a message across to his people through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah got tired, Jeremiah got down, Jeremiah got discouraged, disillusioned, but now he's gone off into self-pity and a caustic variety of it. What would God say to Jeremiah? It brings us to our third point. God spoke to Jeremiah about starting over. God said to Jeremiah that Jeremiah is the one who needed to repent. Oh, you who bring the message of repentance to Jerusalem. Oh, you who preach it. You live it. You turn. You repent first, Jeremiah. Yes, that's right. A gentle rebuke is what God says to us in our self-pity. Not there, there, and more compassion and more pity upon us, but instead, how dare you? Instead, a very gentle rebuke. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, he's saying to Jeremiah, if you turn around, Jeremiah, if you repent, Jeremiah, then what? I'll restore you. You shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious, instead of what? Instead of all the things he's been saying in verses 10 through 18. If you utter what not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. In other words, if you want to be a mouthpiece for me, how about start preaching good news? How about start preaching mercy and repentance and grace from God for the people? This gentle rebuke of verse 19 is aimed specifically at what Jeremiah had been saying. All of Jeremiah's self-pity talking had become negative, destructive, and therefore, we could use this understatement, worthless. It's very strong in the Hebrew. It's hard to bring it into English. Worthless is destructive. It's anti-anything good. Here God stops Jeremiah. Repentance is always a replacement of one thing for a different thing. Jeremiah was to replace bad talking with good talking. In place of negative words, God gave Jeremiah positive words, worthy words, precious words, he says. Let me quote it again straight out of verse 19. If you utter what is precious, you shall be as my mouth, declares the Lord. Let me make sure you understand this. God was telling Jeremiah to quit all of his talk about wishing he'd never been born, quit all of his talk about wishing he weren't in the predicament that God placed him in, quit all of his talk about not being the person who's called to preach God's word to a people who won't repent. Stop wasting all of that time with energy with that and get back to focusing on what's healthy, true, constructive, and upbuilding. How about being a prophet of God, preaching the mercy of God to the people of God, Jeremiah? How about that? This is how God repairs his prophet Jeremiah. It's how God's spokesman must speak. It's how God's people must speak within our friendships, within our sibling relationships, within our parent relationships, our children, grandchildren, our spouses, our friends, our coworkers. God's people speak God's constructive, healthy truth. Self-pity in the heart always turns to sins of speech out of the mouth. God allows his people to question him, to protest, even to complain. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with God's people struggling with difficulties in prayer. We're not harnessing away any struggles before God. No. But God does not allow his people to stay stuck in that mood with nothing good to say. All of those Psalms that I just mentioned have a movement. They start in the place of struggle and pain, and they move through, and they discover truth again, and they end up in praise. The Psalms guide us how to get out of the pit of self-pity. That chronic struggle becomes a chronicle to arrive at a new place, a new mood, a new vision, a new set of words, to say words that are true and right and life-giving, words that are victory fit for us as God's people because God is on the throne. Verse 20, God would fortify Jeremiah to be as uncompromising a messenger as the truth of the message itself. God said, I quote in verse 20, I will make you, Jeremiah, to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. These, if you recognize, are a repeat of the phrases that God uses in initial call in Jeremiah chapter 1. He said, you're not off the hook, Jeremiah. You're still my mouthpiece, Jeremiah. All that we did here was repent, Jeremiah. Repent and believe and have me sanctify you, and then you're going to be that fortified wall. You're going to preach the message of mercy no matter how much they don't repent. They're going to fight against you, but you will win. You know why? Because I'm standing with you. Why will the people not win over Jeremiah? Because God is with Jeremiah, verse 20. Because God will save Jeremiah, verse 20. Because God will deliver Jeremiah, verse 20. Because God will deliver Jeremiah out of the hand of the wicked, verse 21. Because God will redeem Jeremiah from the hand of the ruthless, verse 21. God found Jeremiah in the pit of self-pity and taught him about starting over so that he could be restored as a prophet of God and then bring God's message of mercy to an unrepentant people until God had his way. What have we seen? Well, God had not turned from his covenant. He would not turn from punishing this generation with exile. And secondly, we saw how Jeremiah struggled with his calling to continue speaking God's message of judgment to this people. And thirdly, we saw how God spoke to Jeremiah about starting over. And so this is my conclusion. Remember how this chapter started? Jeremiah had prayed for the people to turn from their sins at the end of the previous chapter 14. And God responded by saying at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 15, that even if the mighty Moses and the mighty Samuel prayed for these people, even then God would not turn his heart towards his people. What this tells us is that there's a limit on the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, like Samuel, and like Jeremiah. There's a limit on them. There's a limit. God can only go so far with a human. And so it points forward to a prophet, a spokesman, someone who doesn't have a limit. See, Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah could pray for the people, pray for the sins of the people, but they couldn't atone for the sins of the people. They could beg for God's mercy on behalf of the people. They could even put up a sample prayer of repentance that would have been beautifully done, except there's no one to atone for it and make it valuable. They couldn't leverage it. What sinners need is someone to pray for them who can also stand in the gap to save that sinner from the wrath of God. What sinners need is someone to pray for them who could also offer a perfect sacrifice for their sins. Sinners need both prayers and payment before the holy God. And only Jesus Christ offers both, prayers and payment. Jesus paid the full price for our sins at the cross, and Jesus ever lives to pray for us. And so what we celebrate when we sing our last hymn this morning, the last two stanzas I'll read now, and you'll come back to you as you sing it with me. kind and merciful God, and Christ's death on the cross, you provided a cleansing from sin. Speak the words that forgive, that henceforth we may live by the might of your Spirit within. Stanza 5. Kind and merciful God, bid us lift up our heads and command us to rise from our knees. May our hearts now be changed and no longer estranged through the power of your pardon and peace. See, on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin, when he died on the cross, Christ now made the full payment required by God the Father to pour out his mercy on sinners. And then Christ ever lives to pray for us. This is a spiritual breakthrough for us. From the prayers of Jesus for us and the cross of Jesus for us, we learn the value of us repenting. We learn the value of starting over this year. In fact, we learn the value of starting over every day. We live like this. We just come right on back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's continuously praying for us and has already paid for our wrongs. And we say, Lord, would you cleanse me again? I want to start over again. You can do this all day long. That's the spiritual breakthrough. We are starting over in this new year because of Jesus' prayers and Jesus' payment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's not Moses, and it's not Samuel, and it's not Jeremiah, and it's not your pastor or elder or your grandpa. The holiest person you can think of, it's not that person in your life that's praying for you, but it's only Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Let me end with this. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted high above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is our basis for starting over because of his payment and because he continues to pray for us.